everyone.
Good
morning.
Good morning.
Hi, Lucy. Good to see you. All right. So when we have like a small group, we should say we're thankful for those who came, right?
Yes.
Instead of, hey, we're just small today. By the way, there's people on YouTube and Zoom as well, so just think about them. And there's a whole pile of people camping, so hey, think about them too. So let's just pray, and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank you for another new Sunday, another new day to serve you and worship you and love your people and love this world. Lord, I just pray that as we open up this super intense part of the last part of Judges, that you would just fill us with your spirit to understand what your message is for our church and for our witness to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First verse, chapter 19. Which is the beginning of the last story or series of stories in the book of Judges. We know it well, don't we? In those days, Israel had no king. In other words, when you have no king, you do whatever you want to do in your own eyes. That's been the theme, and that's how the last story begins. You know, God has given Israel a compass to follow. He graciously rescued them out of Egypt. Remember, they were slaves. Then he gave them the gift of the law through Moses. He gave them his presence with him. And then he showed them how to build a tabernacle to know his true I am identity, and that he is with them. And then he gave them these judges to rescue them in their disobedience. But Israel ignored the compass. They decided to live their life on their own. You know, the compass always tells you where north is, right? Tells you where north is. And from there, you plot your journey on the map, right? Find true north, and then you can make your decisions, and you can plot your journey, and you can do it accurately because you know where north is. But if you don't use your compass that way, you have no point of reference at all. And so your decisions will be simply made on whatever you think is the right way to go without even bothering with the compass. And of course, you know the end result. You're not going to head in the right direction. You're going to stumble and fall, and worse yet, you will die. Spiritually die without that compass. So our last story runs from Judges 19 all the way to 21. So I'm trying to put everything together in approximately 30 to 40 minutes. I usually aim for 30, but I've been tracking my time, and I'm way over that, I'll try to behave next week, I promise, okay? But anyway, but we don't just find one story, but we find a series of stories, and the first tragedy triggers basically another tragedy, and that tragedy triggers another tragedy. It's like a falling line of dominoes. Everyone knows that, right? You tip one domino, and it just keeps on hitting the rest until the whole thing falls down. And it's like one disaster story that leads to another, leading to absolute hopelessness. And one begins to wonder, is there any hope for these people? Is there any hope for God's people at all? I mean, aren't these God's people whom he set aside and called to make a difference in the world, to show I am Yahweh to the world, this is who he is, and show people a better way? Yes, these are the people. But they didn't do so well. So you ask, Lord, is there any hope for God's people? So let's begin our story. So there's a Levite who comes from a remote area in the hill country, Ephraim. Now, like most of the characters in this story, in the last three chapters, we don't know their names. So this probably suggests to me that the unfaithfulness of Israel has reached even the Levites in this specific instance, but not just this Levite, but Levites in general, okay? They are called by God, a Levite is called by God to be spiritual leaders in Israel. Like the other Levite in chapter 17, if you remember, he became a sojourner. He became a wanderer with no fixed address. But shockingly, we are told this wandering Levite goes into Bethlehem in Judah and took a concubine. So that should shock you right away, right? Okay, what's going on here? Their relationship was a volatile one, if you can even call it a relationship. I mean, we are shocked that the woman he has taken is not a wife, but a concubine. It kind of makes you wonder what happened in his life before this, right? Because usually those who took concubines in the Bible, they're already married and then they're messing around. So we don't know, but it's not a very pretty picture, okay? Her status, that's the concubine, is at the very least lower than a wife. Basically, to put it crudely, she's a sexual partner without the rights of a wife. That he took her, do you notice that? He took a concubine. I mean, that's pretty rough language. It's impersonal. And it probably suggests that she had no choice in the matter. Then we're told that she was also unfaithful to him. Now, this doesn't mean that she had an affair. I don't want to get too complicated, but grammatically, it could probably suggest that she became angry and quarreled with him, and then she left him. So in that sense, she was unfaithful, but it was a fractured relationship, and she moved out of her home, and she returned to her parents' home in Bethlehem in Judah. Then after a long four-month separation, the Levite goes to his concubine's home, her parents' home, to persuade her to return. And he took his servant, he's got probably a male servant to help him, and two donkeys with him. Now, it appears that this concubine and her parents welcome the Levite. It says she took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. Well, for sure, her father, his father-in-law, sort of, right, welcomed him back. So he warmly offers him hospitality for 3 days and encourages him to stay, because this long separation between the daughter and the Levite was probably a matter of family shame. So this is kind of a cultural thing. He was probably ashamed, that is the father-in-law, by his daughter leaving him. And so he's trying to kind of patch things up and make things look a little better. I'm sorry for what my daughter has done to you kind of perspective. And so the Levite stayed with him the 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. But on the morning of the fourth day, the Levite and the concubine were early up preparing to leave, and the father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. Feeling obligated, the Levite sat down again with his father-in-law, and they ate and drank together. Most of what we hear is basically the father-in-law and the Levite spending time together. We hear nothing about anyone else. When evening approached, the father invited him to stay another night. This is getting crazy. It's clear that Levi really didn't want to stay, and so he went up to go. But his father-in-law persuaded him to stay another night, and so the Levite gave in and stayed yet another night. So now it's on the morning of the fifth day. The father once again persuades the Levite to stay. Wait until the afternoon, he says. Once again, the Levite stays until the afternoon. And then the Levite and his concubine get up to leave again, and his father once again says, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. Night number six coming up. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself early morning. Early in the morning, you can go." Well, you know, this father's hospitality is like way overboard. It probably speaks to this shame I'm talking about, this disgrace that he felt when his daughter left her husband, or whatever he is. His excessive hospitality was his way to win the son-in-law back for his daughter's quote-unquote unfaithfulness. But you notice something. It's always the father-in-law and the Levite. And this daughter has no voice. There's nothing. And so one wonders if anyone really cares about her. Is the father only concerned about his family shame, himself? Does he not understand why his daughter fled the Levite in the first place? Is the Levite only returning to retrieve his property? Or does he really care for her? Does anyone care about her? Now the Levite is unwilling to stay another night. And so Judges 19:10 says, "The man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, who with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. My old professor, Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke, has some very insightful stuff here. He says this concubine is a victim of male abuse. He gives some cultural background here. He says her father is wealthy, but refuses to provide a dowry for marriage and fails to protect his daughter from this calloused husband. When they leave for Jebus, with the two saddled donkeys, the Levite would have ridden on the other donkey and the male servant probably on the other donkey. Remember, only two donkeys, three people, and very likely the concubine was made to walk. This man is supposed to be a spiritual leader in Israel, right? That's what a Levite is. But he is nothing of the sort, we're finding out. He treats his concubine as an object, probably only wanting sexual favors from her. He has abandoned his calling and wanders about without much purpose, but only to feed his own fleshly desires. That's the picture we're given here. So when you fail to worship and follow your spiritual king, we become less than humans. We become less than human. And then what happens is we dehumanize everyone else around us. They become its. They become pawns for our own desires. Already delayed by the father-in-law's crazy hospitality, the Levite's male servant tries to convince his master to stay in Jebus to spend the night. He was actually going to walk on. But the Levite is not comfortable staying in a non-Israelite town. So this is Jebus, which would later become Jerusalem, but it was in the hands of the pagans at this time. Okay. And so they headed for Gibeah, which is an Israelite town. The sun was setting as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin, And when they went to the city square, something was not right. So this is the days before Super 8s and Comforts Inn. Usually when people went to the city center or the city square, you would expect people to come to them and say, hey, come stay at my house, right? This was Israelite hospitality. This is what God expected of the people of Israel. Be hospitable, love one another. But incredibly, on that day, no one shows up. It's dead. No hospitality, no love, no respect. Eventually, an old man comes from the countryside, and he's actually from the hillside of Ephraim, who had moved to Gibeah. He came in from the fields from a hard day labor at work, and so he saw the Levite, the concubine, the donkeys, and the male servant, and he asked them, where are you going? Where do you come from? And so the Levite explained to the man that they had just come from Bethlehem in Judah, but he was from the remote country of Ephraim, just like this old man, and he was on his way to the house of the Lord. Well, the kind old man invited them into this house, and he told them to spend the night, not to spend the night in the city square. So again, you ask, why is he telling them not to spend the night in the city square? So we can understand the Levite felt uncomfortable stopping at Jebus, but suddenly he comes into this Israelite town or city, and he's probably wondering, what's going on with this Israelite town? Why is the square not a safe place to be? Well, we're soon going to find out. So the Levite and the concubine settle down in the old man's home. They were enjoying his hospitality, at least the Levite was. And then some wicked men from Gibeah pounded on their door. They shouted to the old man, bring out the man who came into your house so we can have sex with him. Now the old man bravely went out and said to the wicked men, no, my friends, don't be so vile. This man is my guest. Don't do such an outrageous thing. But incredibly, even though he condemns the unnatural evil desires of these wicked men, the old man does something horrific himself. He offers his own daughter and the concubine instead, telling them to do whatever you wish with them, but whatever you do, don't touch this man or the Levite. The wicked men refuse to listen. So the man, that is the Levite, took his concubine and he sent her out to the wicked men who basically gang raped her all night long. At daybreak, the concubine went back to the house. And she collapsed at the door. And she lay at the threshold of the door until daylight. This story should remind you of another story because it almost sounds exactly the same. It reminds you of what happened in Sodom with Lot. In other words, the story is trying to tell you things have become so bad in Israel. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. That's how bad things have become. All throughout the story, this young woman is a victim of abuse. Even though it was an old man who offered his daughter and concubine to the evil men, it was the Levite that basically threw his own concubine out to those men. He not only failed to protect her, but he actually uses her to protect himself, right? Because those men wanted him. And then the abuse is not over. Listen to verses 27 and 28. When the master gets up in the morning, he opens the door of the house. This is the Levite. And he stepped out to continue on his way. There lay the concubine. She's fallen at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. Then he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. He is cruel, he is calloused, he is cold-hearted. I mean, this Levite, his actions are like chilling, to say the very least. I mean, how could he treat this lady in this way? Tragically, the old man, the Levite, and the concubine's father view women basically as property. In their eyes, they were less than valuable, more expendable than men. This view of women was shared by the pagan culture around them. In other words, God's people have become Canaanized. They picked up the same attitude of the culture around them. Sodom has entered their own hearts. That's how bad things have become. Well, as you know, according to God's word in Genesis, God created both man and women in his image, equal in his sight. Both of extreme value, equal in value. We turn to the pages of our New Testament. Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." High view of both genders. Very clearly, when we fail to walk with God as our King, and if we fail to listen to the values that he teaches us, we begin to listen to the dominant voices of our culture. It becomes normalized. And so when we lose our focus on God as our King and what he desires of us, our own selfish desires basically kick in. This doesn't mean that everything in culture is bad around us, but if God's word, if God's compass is no longer used and listened to and read, eventually our values will slowly creep off course. And all the decisions we make, all the decisions this guy made, are just way off course. That's where we'll go. Now, what happens next is absolutely shocking. I should have warned you, this really is a restricted story, okay? Sorry, parents, you might have to explain a few things to your kids, but... So let me read this to you. Verses 29 and 30. When he reached the home, that is his home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and set them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up." This has become a story of great horror in Israel. Nothing like you've ever seen before, as they say, since they left Egypt. They're in shock. In chapter 20, civil war breaks out in Israel because of it, actually. One cultural thing we learn here is that what the Levite did by cutting up his concubine and sending her all across the country was basically a function of a call to war. So, for example, you might remember that King Saul did this. He cut up an ox into pieces and shipped them all over Israel, and it was a call to war. But goodness sakes, this Levite does this to his own concubine, which is the most incredibly sickening thing you could imagine. The city of Gilead, where the violent rapes happened, is now public enemy number one. Okay? So 400,000 armed men gather. So this is a united army of Israel, and they have come in to punish the city of Gibeah. And so we have a little snippet of their little so-called investigation of the Levite to confirm what the witness saw. So this is what they what we find here. This is I didn't write down a verse, but anyway, it says, "I and my concubine," this is the Levite, this is his witness, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine," and then he explained how he cut her to pieces, "because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel." Now, if you read his testimony, you will know right away that it's less than honest. And so basically he lies. He conveniently leaves out the fact that he was the one who tossed his own concubine off to these men. Secondly, they were not after him to kill him. They just simply wanted to molest him. He then blames all the men of Gibeah, but in fact it was a few evil men from Gibeah. Okay? See how things have spiraled out of control here? He's trying to put the spotlight off of himself and onto some of all the men of Gibeah. Of course, these men did a horrible, horrible thing. And they need to be punished, right? But the Levite, his crime is just as great. He did nothing to help her live. He slung her on his donkey and head on his way home. But they believe his version of the story of horror that night. So this united army of Israelites from the different tribes demand that the Benjamites, that's the tribe where Gibeah is set, okay? So Gibeah is a Benjamite town. So they demand the Benjamite tribe to hand over the guilty men. But the Benjamites refuse. Instead, they go on the attack. So now it's become a civil war, right? A crime, now a civil war. The Benjamites, they have 26,000 swordsmen. They have 700 left-handed soldiers that can sling stones on the hair of your head accurately. Israel, on the other hand, have 400,000 men. They have a way, way, way bigger army, of course, because they're a collection of 11 tribes. And they battle against Benjamin. What follows is basically a massacre. One day, 22,000 Israelites are cut down. On the next day, 18,000 Israelites are lost down. So it's actually the bigger army that is losing. But on the third day, Israel gets revenge, and now the swing, it turns into their favor. They lure the Benjamites away from the city of Gibeah. They burn down the city while they're away. At the end of the day, 25,000 Benjamin men, soldiers, have died, leaving only 600 men who flee to the wilderness because they know they're doomed. Israel then returns to the tribe of Benjamin, okay? Remember, the focus was originally on these bad guys from Gibeah and then Gibeah itself. And now they turn on all of the Benjamites and they burn down all the towns and the tribe of Benjamin, even the animals and everything else. They just trashed everything in the whole tribe of Benjamin. Any town they came across in the Benjamite tribe, they set it on fire. Friends, this is what we call genocide today, not justice. I mean, the immorality and the lying tongue of a Levite basically was a spark that led to this forest fire of immorality, of violence, of civil war. The hooligans of Gibeah, yeah, they deserve justice. But good grief, not all the city of Gibeah and not all of the Benjamite tribe, for goodness sakes. Not all the women and children and animals, my goodness, it's crazy. It's evil. I mean, this is uncontrolled anger and bitterness on a national scale. And truly, very truly, Israel has no spiritual king. That's the message. They're not following their king. There is a king, but they're not following him. At the beginning of chapter 21, verses 2 to 3, we hear these words. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Lord God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? And so the whole nation is mourning the loss of their own people. One tribe that has a mere 600 men left. Can you believe that? That's it. 600 men left. This tribe was nearly wiped out. But the situation actually becomes darker and grimmer. Because only 600 men remain, and no women in this tribe, they are concerned about the future of this tribe. And so they want to try to rebuild this tribe. But this is, gets complicated, but Israel has basically handcuffed themselves by two rash vows they made before the Lord, okay? So when we say made before the Lord, that's very loose, okay? These vows were, in fact, superstitious vows. If you remember the story of Jephthah, remember he said, you know, the first person who comes out of my house after victory, you know, I will sacrifice to the Lord. Well, this is kind of similar stuff going on. But Jephthah ended up murdering his own daughter to honor this ridiculous vow, which he claims is to the Lord, but really was a pagan vow. Well, this is kind of the same. The first vow was that anyone who did not gather to go against the Benjamites would be put to death. So when they asked Israel to gather to go against Benjamin, they wanted to know which town did not show up. The second vow was that none of the tribes were allowed to give their women to the Benjamite men as wives. So it was a ridiculous vow saying, hey, no one in Israel can give the Benjamites wives to rebuild them, right? So, you know, you kind of shoot yourself in the foot when you say something like that. So they discovered there was one town, Jabesh-Gilead, who had not bothered to gather to go against the Benjamites. So this is just another town from another tribe. And they found out, hey, they didn't show up. So they pick on this town, they annihilate them, and they choose 400 virgins from amongst this town. So now they have their women. These 400 women are given to 400 of the Benjamite men, right? So now we have 200 Benjamite men who still need wives. Now what do they do? This is where it gets really bizarre. Where do you find 200 more wives because you took an oath that says, cursed anyone who gives a wife to the Benjamites? Well, they get around this bogus oath by inviting these 200 Benjamite men to a festival in Shiloh. So it's a religious festival to the Lord. So they instructed them, hey, you guys, you Benjamite men, you 200 guys, you go hide in the bushes, go hide in the vineyards. When the girls of Shiloh come out dancing during the festival, rush out from the vineyards and you seize, that's the word that's given in the Bible here, you seize one of them to be your wife. But the question is, where do you think these girls came from? They're going to come from somewhere. They came from the families probably in Shiloh. So, in other words, what they're saying behind the scene is, we won't condemn you families for giving up your daughters, even though we said you shouldn't give up your daughters to the Benjamites. We won't condemn you if you do this little plan we have here. And so they gave up their daughters. They went dancing. These women, these ladies, were basically abducted when the men of Benjamin came out of the vineyard. I mean, the entire plan is so sick and twisted. Just so they would not fall under the pagan curse because of their foolish vows they made. I mean, can you imagine the double horror in the families of these daughters? First of all, you bet they were forced to give up their daughters. There's no other way. So you lose your daughters by the government, and then you watch your daughters in horror, who look happy dancing, and then they're basically abducted. Double horror. It was sheer evil. This story of horror and the book of Judges ends as it should. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that's how Judges ends. Just like that. It's a tragedy. The book is a tragedy. No happy ending. So what do you do with this? So it ends with the worst carnal evil that you could imagine. You know, when society becomes ungodly, when you set God aside, that's what ungodliness means, right? When God is not worshipped as our spiritual king, we think only about our own desires, and then we begin to treat people less than human. That's what happens. When you try to only feed your selfish desires, then people just become things in the way, or things to gratify yourself, property. That's how these women were used. They were just property. Now, do you think this could happen today? I'll give you an example. 26 years ago, civil war broke out in Rwanda. Hutu-led government killed, get this, 800,000, some people say a million, Tutsi people. In 100 days, because they weren't like them. Racism within their own country. In addition to that, 250,000 women were likely raped. That might be on the short estimation. Okay? See what happens? We dehumanize people, the vulnerable especially. So in other words, sadly, what happened back in Israel has repeated itself all over the course of history, only 26 years ago. So I look at this story and I go, Lord, you raised up this country to bring hope to the world, right? You told Abraham, I will make you a blessing. And you go, Lord, what's going on with this nation? How can anything of hope come out of this brokenness, out of this country that has become just like their pagan neighbors, maybe even worse? But guess what? There's hope. Immediately following Judges, we find the book of Ruth. It's there for a reason. Now, we've gone through Ruth before, so maybe we should have done Judges a long time ago and then did Ruth, back to back. But it's this wonderful story of Ruth, which happened, this is important, which happened during the time of the Judges. Okay? That's what it tells you at the beginning of Ruth, during the time of the Judges. Who's Ruth? Ruth is a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She comes from a pagan country who married one of Naomi, who was an Israelite, one of Naomi's sons. Naomi and Ruth's husbands both die. Ruth was told by her mother-in-law, go back to your people. Go with your sister. Go with your sister who was taking back her gods and do your thing. But Ruth refused. She was a different kind of person. And she says this famous line, your people will be my people, and my God. Your God, my God. To make a long story short, the Lord brings Boaz into her life, and she becomes a wife to Boaz. They made love, and they conceived and had a son. So, it's meant to contrast with Judges. I mean, the entire tone of Ruth is this beautiful story, beautiful garden of love romance, which is a drastic comparison to the last three chapters in Judges, which absolutely makes women as property. But you go to Ruth, and it's this beautiful scenario of how it should be. Ruth is treated with dignity and respect, not just as a woman, but as a foreigner who has now turned to God, the Yahweh of the Israelites, okay? 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, treat your wives with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing hinders your prayers. That's an interesting little tag at the end. There's something about if you don't treat your wife right, it hinders your own spiritual life with God. Though they came from two different races, they now both worship the Lord, Yahweh, as their king. And then at the very end of the book of Ruth, it was just thankfully only four chapters, it ends with a genealogy. In the genealogy, we discover that Ruth and Boaz are descendants of King David. And then we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we find out that Jesus is a descendant of King David. And the author Matthew, disciple Matthew, places Ruth right within that genealogy. The message is clear, friends. God says there is hope. I have kept my promise. God is sovereign and he is faithful. Hope has come out of darkness. Hope has come out of brokenness of Israel in the person of Jesus himself, who becomes the faithful Israel that Israel was not. That's how he kept his promise, was through the Messiah Jesus. And so Jesus is the final judge. He is the true Savior. He's the true warrior against evil and sin. He is the true king who loves his people, even not his own. But we're going to be okay. He is God himself in human flesh who gave of his own life to save us from brokenness and sin and Satan. You know, God doesn't want you stuck in hatred. He doesn't want you stuck in being a person who is treated with less than you should be. He doesn't want you stuck in lust and greed and disunity. He has come to bring us life. And so when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, he provides for you his very presence. Isn't that amazing? He provides for you his very presence in the Holy Spirit to help us live God's new kingdom life. And so we become this whole new society. We become this whole new Israel knit together by Jesus Christ to carry on God's mission to show the world the whole new way in Jesus. Right? Where people are treated with dignity. Where we make sacrifices of love because this is what Jesus did. So most of all, when Jesus is your king, we don't do whatever we want. We do what he wants. But the wonderful thing about it is if we are obedient to God, if we are people led by the Spirit, then his ways become way, way better than your way. I mean, far beyond what you can imagine. You'll always be satisfied when Jesus is your king. Is it difficult sometimes? Yeah, it's super difficult sometimes. Because we're generally in the way. Right? Let's pray. Lord, that was a really, really tough story to listen to. And I can't say I really enjoyed it, except for the last part. You are our hope, Jesus. You were faithful to us in every way. You stooped down from heaven above, and you became flesh and blood for us, paving the way to give us new life in yourself and through your Holy Spirit, so that we, through Jesus, would model a new life in this world. So, Lord, I ask that you would show us the areas in our life that just aren't quite there yet, Lord. And I know that we are hardly people of perfection. And so we call out for your grace. We call out for your forgiveness. We call out for your grace that you will shape us as a body to make a difference in this world. In Jesus' powerful name, we pray. Amen.